So we're going to look at Numbers chapter 8, and we're actually going to go all the way through the middle of chapter 10. And I'm going to start us with just the first four verses. We won't read everything, but as we've been sort of doing in Numbers, there's a lot to cover. So we aren't covering the entire chapter, but hey, guys. We're actually closed for coffee right now. Yeah, we'll be open tomorrow, though. It's time to pull some espresso shots, I guess. So, all right, so I'm going to read chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll talk through some of the rest. You know, as usual, there's a lot of stuff to cover here, so I won't read the whole thing, but kind of walk through what's going on in chapters 8 to 10. Some of you have studied that in depth on Thursday, so this will be a little bit of review for you, but some good stuff here. So Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 says this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, 'When you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.' And Aaron did so, and he set up the lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand." Let's pray. God, we thank you that you care for every detail. God, you care about every single detail. God, we're thankful for your scripture that it challenges us, encourages us from front to back with your character and nature and your love for us. And so, God, as we examine the pages here of Numbers 8 to 10, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would guide my words and encourage us freshly this morning with your truth about who we are and about who you are. God, may we know that you're with us at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you know, as I've been talking about this section of Numbers, you know, it's like the introductory time of the book, right? I've been saying kind of how this is sort of setting the stage for actually what happens through the rest of Numbers, which is the Israelites wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. And some of you know, some of you don't, maybe, I'm not sure you remember, but Numbers is actually not the Hebrew name for the book. The Hebrew name for the book is In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness is the actual name, because this is the record of them being in the wilderness for 40 years. So, like, four times Ella's age, yeah? Right? 12, less than four times. Okay, who's 10? Is anybody 10? No, yeah. So, more than four times Hattie's. That's right. So, Ella's age minus 2 times 4 is how many years? Okay, yeah. Lots of years. That's it. Lots of years. 40 of them. So this is the record of that. And this material from 1 to the end of, so the middle of chapter 10, where we're getting to, is kind of some housekeeping that's going on. The Lord is telling Moses and the people a few things, you know, about what they're going to do, about what they need to continue to do. And some of the stuff that we go over, you've probably heard before, but that's not atypical for this type of document and compared to other ancient Near East documents. You know, there's a lot of repetition to remind us of the things that are very, very important. So there's a few things here that are repeated, like about the Passover and about the Levites and about these continued celebrations. And what's happening here is that the Lord is explaining to Moses some particular things about those things that he's already talked about, so that they would know kind of how to handle different situations that come up. And so this is a bit of detail that he's sharing about, you know, maybe we didn't quite cover this, but I really need you to know that this is how things are to be set and arranged and how you are to deal with different circumstances. So they're sort of getting the info about how they are to travel from where they are in Sinai to just outside the promised land in the area of Kadesh. And so this is kind of the instruction period of you're getting ready to journey, and this is how you are to journey, okay? So there's a handful of kind of random things that he goes through here. There's like a lot of actually some scholarly debate on like why things are arranged the way they're arranged right here, because it seems a little bit jumpy. But the key detail is that that there's like extra information added about things that have already been said. Okay, so first off, the lampstand. This lampstand is the lampstand that is set up inside the tabernacle, and you guys might remember, I do have some pictures for you, maybe? Oh, if I wouldn't have touched the wrong button. All right, here we go. Hey, visuals. Look at that. All right, so you'll see this is the tabernacle that they were instructed to build out of the materials they took out of Egypt and carry with them everywhere they went in the wilderness. Now, they thought that was going to be a short journey from Sinai to Kadesh and then into the Promised Land. Turned out to be a little longer, which we'll get to that in a couple weeks. So this is the sort of the arrangement of the tabernacle. You've got the most holy place that is a perfect square, actually a perfect cube, 10 by 10 by 10. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant lives. That's where or resides. And that's where the presence of the Lord, you know, is, and that's the place where once a year you have the Day of Atonement where a priest goes in and offers sacrifice there before the Lord. And then you've got the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place, and there's a few key elements there. You've got the washing basin, the lampstand, and the bread, the table of the showbread here on the other side. And so when it says, he gives some detail again about the lampstand, he says, okay, this lampstand that you set up needs to aim its light forward. The lampstand should give light in front of the lampstand, in front of itself. So it's to be set up here and sort of cast its light forward across the room. And you know, the light itself is to kind of demonstrate the Lord's presence with the people. His sort of major presence is there visually in the holy place, but he's a God that is chosen to be with and among his people in every single aspect. And so in the holy place, his presence is shown by this light. And what it's illuminating is the things that he's provided. Exactly opposite of the room, the showbread. And so the light is casting across the room toward that which God has provided for his people through the mediation of the priest, this showbread, this provision. And the showbread is to represent the manna that's, you know, coming down for them every day during this time. And so he gives, again, some little details about what is represented here and lets them know exactly how to set things up. God cares about these details that we might understand his nature. His presence and his provision is with the people of Israel wherever they go. And then the next section here is about the Levites, and the Levites, you know, just giving some extra instruction here from chapter 8, verse 5, all the way to 22, about their being consecrated and ready to serve. So we've talked about the Levites and who they are and how they were set apart. This is the actual cleansing ceremony that happened with them and worship ceremony that happened with them where Aaron comes and sacrifices a bull from the herd and a grain offering with fine flour mixed in and oil and offers a sin offering on behalf of the Levites and brings them before Israel to prepare them for service. And as we talked about Thursday, one of the things he does, Aaron, in offering this sacrifice, is that he actually waves, sort of metaphorically waves an offering in symbolism of the Levites. And so this wave offering was a symbol of the Levites being a substitute for the people of Israel. They were taken apart from the people of Israel to substitute for all the firstborn of the people of Israel. So the Levites are set aside to serve the Lord and serve the Lord on behalf of the whole of the people. He gives some, again, minor detail here about the retirement for Levites. They're only to serve a certain amount of time, from age 25 years old. They serve doing sort of the normal duties of serving the priest. And then at age 50, they actually retire from normal service of the priest. And now their charge is to guard the tabernacle and the temple. So they don't like, it's sort of like a semi-retired kind of a concept. So at 50, they stop their normal duties. And now all they do is, you know, like fight people that might come and attack. So they go into sort of a guardianship, a defenseship of this. And so this is the first reminder from this passage, at least, that what's happening is this group of people is an army. It's really what they are. You know, when we got the census at the beginning of Numbers, it actually is a census of all those men who are warriors among the different tribes. So what Numbers is describing is not just, okay, this is all the people, but this is the army of the Lord that is going forward. And so the Levites weren't counted among the warriors. They were counted among those who would defend the camp. And so they were actually placed around the tabernacle at all times. And so when they were moving about in the country, you know, a million plus people, the Levites' whole role in that time is to guard the temple, the tabernacle, which is moving along with them. This isn't just some, you know, random group of people. Like they're formed in army formation, ready for battle at all times. I mean, they're walking in the wilderness. They could be attacked by anybody at any time. They're set up as an army. And you know, for those who are going to be over 50, their whole role is to drop back into service of guardianship of the tabernacle. So you know, again, extra little detail for them to remember about setting up the Levites. So the next thing we see is the celebration of the Passover, and this is the first Passover celebration outside of, you know, the original Passover when they left Egypt, and they were actually in Egypt at the time, and the angel of death moves through Egypt and takes the firstborn of every family who didn't have the blood on the lintels and the doorpost, and so this is the first time they've actually celebrated the entire Passover. And so there's some questions that come up during that. Again, we've kind of talked through the Passover in previous times, but this is a fundamental celebration for the people of Israel. It is the time, actually, when the nation is established. It's the time when they are taken out of Egypt and become their own people, who their God has saved from the people of Egypt. And so the Passover is continually celebrated and emphasized. Well, in this passage, again, we're drawing out a detail that was important to them. The Passover must be celebrated. chapter 9, verse 9 to 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. But in the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." A group of people had come to Moses and said, "Hey, okay, we're about to celebrate Passover for the first time, this really important ceremony, and I'm unclean because, you know, my auntie died or, you know, whatever, and I was at the funeral, and so I was near a dead body. And so as a result, according to the purity language that you've given us, I can't celebrate. So what do I do? I mean, this is the first celebration of us becoming a people. This is like, okay, 4th of July, you know, type of ceremony. Everyone is gathering and shooting off fireworks. Not in this case, but you know what I mean. And so So they're wondering, like, how am I supposed to celebrate if I'm not, you know, clean to celebrate? They go to Moses with this question. And Moses goes to the Lord and asks, and the Lord says, oh, easy solution. You just wait a month. Cool. I mean, sometimes we think of Scripture and the Old Testament particularly and its laws about this is how it is, and this is the only way it is, and this is the only way it has to operate. But the Lord sees us. He understands our circumstances and desires us to worship him. And so he provides in scenarios that are reasonable for that continued worship of this Passover time. And again, he says that that provision is given to those who may have touched a dead body. And I know that sounds weird, but literally it's like if you went to a funeral or happened upon a dead body, that's actually pretty normal. If you're unclean for some other reason, or if you're on a long journey, that is, you're outside of where everyone else is celebrating for whatever reason, like business or family or, you know, whatever it is, that you shall keep it the second month. You shall not miss it. So if you can't make it back the first month, you've got to make time to make it back the second month. And so, you know, that's, again, another detail of Passover exceptions. And the cool thing about this as well in chapter 9 is that, and I didn't mark it because slacking. Chapter 9, verse 14. This celebration wasn't just for the people of Israel alone. It says in verse 14, chapter 9, and if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, that is, there would be willing to participate in the celebration of Israel being established as a nation through the, you know, how they were established, then according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute for both the sojourner and the native. They're completely welcoming to people of other countries who wanted to say, that is the God of the universe. That is the one who saved this people out of Egypt miraculously and fundamentally, and we want to celebrate with them. We want to be a part of that. The Lord says, that is beautiful. You should come and celebrate the Passover of the Lord, even as a non-Israelite. So again, some exceptions to what we normally think of in these celebrations. God is saying, listen, I want as many as possible to come and know me and worship me. And it wasn't just for the Jews. It was for those who traveled with the Jews even. Whether they came out of Egypt with them or whether they met them along the way and saw the work of the Lord that was happening, they were welcomed in to celebrate. And not with a substandard statute, but with the same statute, in the same way they're to serve and worship the Lord. There is no distinction for them, actually. So, very cool thing. Another little detail that's given. All right. Pause for the ambulance to go by. sometimes it's louder than that. That was actually a mild... I wonder if they adjust their volume. Can they, like... Okay, anyway, sometimes they're louder than others. All right, so continuing on with these details that the Lord is sharing with them throughout this, the next thing that happens is that we get the description of them setting out. And you've seen this a bit before, but starting with chapter 9, verse 15, we see this. And again, sort of the arrangement of things, we're not certain of this. The setting up of the tabernacle would have been before the Passover was celebrated, so it's kind of described after the Passover is celebrated. So again, this is where I'm talking about, like, the order is not in a Western mindset, okay? It's not like from front to back. It's, you know, it's kind of in topical arrangement. So chapter 9, verse 15, it says this, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud would settle, there the people of Israel camped. And literally for the next 10 verses, it's a lot of setting out and camping and setting out. We sort of discussed on Thursday and read multiple places. Basically he's saying it doesn't matter, you know, if it was one day or half a day or a month or a week, whenever the cloud lifted and moved, they moved, okay? This isn't random for them, the cloud, at this point. As they came out of Egypt, actually, they were led by fire and cloud unto the Red Sea. The sort of theological word for it is a theophany, which is the manifestation of God's presence in a altered form of some kind. So a theophany. And there's a number of occasions when a theophany is described of God's presence. And you're probably familiar with these, but the first one is in the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin, right? Originally, they kind of walk with God in the garden, and they sort of experience him as he is. But after they sin, God shows up to them in a different form, not in his normal form, but rather with wind and storm, it is described as. So he comes in power and actually in a form of judgment because they have broken his law. And then also in the appearance to Moses, right? When Moses is in the wilderness and wondering what in the world he's supposed to do after he tried to save the Israelites on his own and was out seeking the Lord and Gideon, the Lord came to him in the fire of a burning bush, right? So this presence of God being represented by cloud and fire is a theme throughout Scripture, and no less here. The fire and cloud filled the temple, and chiefly over the Holy of Holies, and whenever it would lift, they would go, and whenever it would stop, they would stop. They kept the charge of the Lord as the command of the Lord was given by Moses. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out, according to the visual of the cloud and fire. So this is how they knew when they were to move. They didn't decide, oh, this is a nice place with some water and some good shade. Nope, whenever the cloud and fire stopped, that's when they stopped. Okay, and so the final detail here is how they started to get into line, and that's with silver trumpets. And so chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, describe the silver trumpets that are blown when they are to set out for the next location, wherever it may be. So chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets of hammered work, you shall make them. And you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So go to the tent of meeting, right? But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. And when you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. So here's the camps on the east side, Issachar, Judah, Zebulun. And then the priest, just Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. If it's one blast, you do one blast, and then an alarm, those tribes get in line, and they start setting out. Alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered, you shall blow a long blast, and you shall not sound an alarm. So they use these silver trumpets to tell the people, because again, this isn't like they didn't fit in a room like this, I'll tell you that much. Okay, there are million plus people camped all over the desert. It's a lot of folks. And so they had these trumpets to blast. And if you heard that trumpet, you would know if it's two blasts, you come and meet at the tent of meeting. If it's one long blast, you form up and start to get in line to, you know, you break your camps and start to get in line to go on to the next place. So we've got that going on. The importance of the fact that they're silver trumpets is that, generally speaking, as far as we understand, silver trumpets, again, were used in the course of battle. And so when you were going on battle, you would use a silver trumpet to guide and direct your armies. Again, the detail here is that they are an army that is moving through the wilderness. They are in a defense and offensive position to go where the Lord calls them to go. And, you know, as we know, their chief sort of destination is to conquest the land that the Lord has given them. There are people living in the land, and they're actually going to go and take the land from those people. So this is an army that is setting out at the Lord's command as they go. Okay, so I've like fire hosed you with a bunch of really random feeling details, but I think they're all important. And one major reason that they're important is this: God is with us. He's with us, right? I mean, from the very first passage that we're talking about, His light in this tabernacle is describing His presence. That is the provision for us all. He is with us. He is with us so much that He knows every single detail of what needs to occur. I mean, He describes the formation of the lamp from top to bottom, hammered work, not plated gold, hammered work from its base unto its flowers that are candles. This is a beautiful description that He gives exactly to Moses, and He cares about it greatly. And I think one of the things He's trying to tell us and trying to encourage us in is if this is how much He cares about how things are set up, if He cares so much so that, you know what, if there's this one exception where you're unclean or you're traveling or whatever, I'm going to provide for even that. If He cares so much about when the Levites are to retire and when they are to serve as guard and when they are to serve in normal service, He cares exactly about every detail of your life as well. He's with you. He's in the midst of His people. He's in the midst of you. He knows every single detail better than you do, even. And this is the God who drew Israel out of the most powerful nation on the earth at the time through miracles, not through might, not through sword at all, through plagues and miracles that occurred to this people against the gods of Egypt. Everyone that saw it happen knew that there was a powerful God among Israel. When they get to the land, literally people are afraid of the Israelites because of how God has provided for them and what He has done in them. Their testimony has been heard in all the earth. God is with you, and He knows every single detail and cares about every single detail. He cares about when the Levites retire. He cares about if the sojourner would like to be a part. He cares about whether you're unclean on the most important festival or not and wants you to still have a chance to celebrate. He cares about you understanding that you are at war. He describes it in perfect detail. He is with us, and He cares about every single detail of our lives. The interesting thing about, you know, the lamps and the interior of the tabernacle is, like, most of the people of Israel don't ever see it, you know. And yet it's there, you know, and the priest, like, comes to testify, hey, this is what it's like in there. It's, wow, you know. He's with us, and He knows us. The second thing I want to take away from this is, when He moves, we move. When He moves, we move. In their time, you know, they're guided by a pillar of cloud and fire over the tabernacle. In our time, Christ, rather than Levites, is our substitute. Christ is the one who has brought the presence of God unto us. And now, Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And so when Holy Spirit says, move, then you move. And, you know, there's not a lot of logic to it always. Sometimes it's literally just, yeah, we've been here half a day and now the cloud is rising, let's move on. Sometimes you've been there a month in camp and the cloud rises and then you move on. The Holy Spirit is our guide for when we move and what we do. That's true for us as a church, that's true for us as individuals, that's true in our relationships with other people. When the Lord moves, be ready to move. I don't know about you, but you know, you probably have people that you have conversations with about faith or about life, and you know, all of them are probably at varying stages in terms of their understanding of God or their belief in God or their walk with God. And you know, the truth is, you don't just like give everything all at once. You start with where people are at and let the Holy Spirit guide in how you have a conversation about who God is. And so, you know, there might be that friend at work that like they don't want to have anything to do with faith or God, let alone Jesus. And you know, you're like, how am I ever going to share with this individual about like the most important person in my life who has saved me from all my sin? Well, you wait. You pray. You ask Holy Spirit to give you an opportunity to speak. And when he moves, you move. He's with us. He's in us. He's understands us, every detail. And when he moves, we move. And finally, this, just as is clearly described, the people of Israel are in the wilderness but set up for battle, we cannot forget that we are also in battle. It's very easy to get sort of comfortable in life, especially in a country with minimal persecution. It's very easy to feel comfortable about our faith and just kind of doing faith and going along. And it's a beautiful thing that we celebrate that we are able to meet here without any concern about someone knocking on the door and saying, get out. We have zero concern of that in this country. Praise God. And I'm grateful for that. But sometimes that comfort makes us forget that we are in a battle. There are temptations that tempt us to sin. There are those who don't like what we say about, you know, how to go be reunited with our Father God. I mean, we literally are saying that the only way to be reunited with your Creator is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's not a popular sort of statement. And so there's this spiritual battle that is happening where Jesus wants everyone to come to a knowledge of him and come to faith in him as their provider and as their Savior. And there are those who don't want that message to get out. The Bible describes it, and you guys have probably heard this passage before, but in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, this is a spiritual war. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There is a devil. He doesn't like you. He wants to come and steal, kill, and destroy everything about you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. This is a spiritual battle that we're in. It's not just what we see and what we comprehend at a knowledge level. There is a spiritual battle that is at work. If we're talking about our soul needing saved, we are beyond physical salvation. We are talking about spiritual salvation. Does it have an impact physically? Yeah, it does. But ultimately, this is a spiritual battle that we are in. And the thing that we have to be careful of as followers of Jesus is that we don't get the battles mixed up. Because there's also like a flesh level battle that we can have with one another based on our sort of perspectives of life and politics and, you know, sports and, you know, whatever. Like any of these things, we can disagree with each other at a flesh level. But those things are just distractions from the most important question, which is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you understand that your sin has separated you from a holy God? And this holy God loves you so much that he gave his son on a cross for you. That's the spiritual truth that we have to fight for in the midst of all the flesh and blood battles that happen constantly within our world. Do not forget that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with the spiritual that is happening inside of every one of us. And so stand, therefore, fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that my words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospels, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I speak. There's a spiritual battle that we're constantly at. And the people that God has placed around you, he has placed around you with purpose. As we learned in our study of Acts, the reason you are where you are as a believer is that those around you might call upon the Lord as their Savior as well. You're a testimony of what Christ has done in you. So God is with us. He knows every single detail of your lives, every struggle that you're going through. He knows it even better than you know it yourself, and he cares about it. He's with us. When he moves, we move. We don't have to worry about what our flesh is telling us. We have to worry only about what the Spirit is telling us, and let the Spirit do its work both in us as well as in those that he's placed around us. Our role is to be ready. And as Paul described it, really, that's to continue to build yourself up in faith, understanding what God has revealed through his scripture, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, is to be prayed up, to be praying for those things that are going on around you, recognizing this isn't about flesh, this is about a spiritual thing that is happening. Just as he described to the people of Israel, they're ready. They're ready for battle at any time. In the same way, what we're called to as well as being Christians is that we also ought to be ready for battle, not flesh and blood battle, but spiritual battle. A battle to take any argument that stands up against Christ and make it submit to the blood of Jesus and what he has done for us. He isn't just a smart prophet. He's a Savior who died for us. And the world would love to cast him as just a great teacher. But he's not just a great teacher. He claimed to be God. He claimed to die for our sins. And so that's the spiritual battle that we are ready to take up at all times. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that you care about every single detail. There isn't an aspect of our lives that you aren't intimately involved with. You know the flowers on the lampstand from base to top and how it should be angled that your character might be on display. You know the retirement age of the Levites. You know the number of blows of a trumpet horn it takes to assemble the people. God, you care about every single detail of our lives. And so, Lord, help us to not try and handle them all on our own, but rather come before you and ask for your help, ask for your wisdom, ask for your guidance, that we may be ready for the battle that is ahead for us. That we may be ready to testify of the good things you have done in our life to those who may want to know. That we may be able to challenge the temptations that come our way with the truth of the gospel. God, we're so grateful for your word, that it speaks in great detail of your character, that describes you in a way that leaves us in awe of who you are. Draw us closer each and every day, Lord, to who you are and who you've made us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.